Bibles, please, and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also, I hope everyone has one of the little blue handouts you picked up on the way in. Thank you. We've been doing a series in 1 Corinthians called Learning from a Worldly Church, and the title of this evening's message is Our Future in Christ. It's all in Christ, but it's a wonderful future. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand your word. Make it a bright light for us tonight to give us the hope of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a devastating thing to lose hope. When we lose hope, marriages end in divorce. When we lose hope, life ends in suicide. When we lose hope, we're enveloped in a thick blackness that is numbing and full of despair. We see no way out. We see no purpose. We see nothing to live for, no solution to our problems. When someone around us is struggling, therefore the most important single thing we can do for them is to give them hope. Senior lady had been widowed for the second time. This loss had worn her down. She saw no reason to go on living. She had lost hope, and there was no reason to get up in the mornings. She did get up in the mornings, but she went through the day in some kind of routine in a cloud. One day she was giving a lift to her little grandson. As she was about to pull out from the curb, her little grandson said, "Grandma, you haven't got your seatbelt on." And she answered, "Oh, I'm not worried about that. I'm looking forward to going home to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus and with Grandpa." The little boy said, "But Grandma, then you'd have to leave me." God used that word to turn on the light of hope for her. God had left her here. She still had something left to do. She still had some purpose to go on living. Oh, we need hope. How do we give hope to others when they need hope? Where do we find hope for our own lives? When someone comes to us despairing, the most important thing we can do for them is to give them hope. The Bible gives us hope because, I'm going to give you some reasons here from the scripture just very briefly. The Bible gives us hope because the Bible says your life matters to God. He sent his son for you. The Bible gives us hope because, secondly, the Bible says your life matters to others. And it was that little fact that helped that elderly lady move into a place of hope. The Bible gives hope because the Bible says, number three, God loves you. He never leaves you. He has a good plan for your life. He is always working out his plans in your life. God himself gives hope. The Bible gives hope because the Bible says God wants you to bring your pain to him. And as we cast our pain and our sorrow unto him, we find hope. Oh, that gives hope. He will carry the burden with us. The Bible gives hope because, number five, the Bible says for every reason you would give to God for your despair, he'll give you a reason for hope. For example, if you're under unrelenting suffering, God promises to give you strength to persevere. He goes with you. If you have failed in some way, God promises to restore you to a place of service if we'll only confess our sin to him. If all your dreams have been smashed, he'll give you real promises that can never be smashed. If false hopes have evaporated, God will give you true hope by knowing him. And the Bible gives hope because the Bible says, number six, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for all hope. Jesus, brother and sister, is alive. His resurrection is your historically proven guarantee that you can live in real hope. Your hope has a solid foundation. It's not just a pipe dream. Others can talk about hope. Only Christianity can give hope. If you want to die, remember that Jesus rose to give you a fresh start, new life, new hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Circle those words, living hope. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Certain, real, living hope is there for any Christian because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had a problem with the pagan ideas of the Corinthians. And so he goes through a number of phases there in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, he gives the eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he shows them that because Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, they will bodily rise from the dead. He shows them the absurdity of doubting their own bodily resurrection. And then, emphasizing the resurrection, Paul gives them an outline of their certain future in Christ. So that's where we are tonight. Paul outlines five significant events, one in history and the rest in the future as far as we're concerned, that give us hope. This is our future in Christ. Now, the first significant event that gives us hope is historical, and you're not surprised to learn it is Christ's resurrection. All our future is guaranteed by what has already happened. Christ has already risen from the dead. Paul preached it. The Corinthians believed it. And then the Corinthians went on to preach it themselves. But Paul gives the Corinthians two theological pictures of Christ's resurrection from the dead, which guarantees our future also. Two theological pictures. The first theological picture of the resurrection of Christ for us tonight is first fruits. First fruits. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What is first fruits? Well, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10 says, "When you come into the land which I give you," obviously God is speaking to Israel, "and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So Israel was commanded to bring the first part of the harvest as an offering to God, an offering to the Lord. That is, the first fruits is the first installment of a harvest that is about to come, that will come later. In calling Christ's resurrection first fruits, the Holy Spirit is teaching Corinth and teaching us that Christ's resurrection is just the first installment of a greater resurrection harvest that is about to come. Since Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, we will rise too. The second theological picture of the resurrection of Christ is called federal headship. It's a theological term, federal headship, as in federal government, federal headship. Verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." It is these two verses that teach federal headship as clearly as any verses in the scripture, and there are other verses as well. Both Adam and Christ are federal heads. That is, each, Adam and Christ, are a representative of all. Adam is the federal head of all men. Christ is the federal head of all those that have put their trust in him, that is, all true Christians. To be in Adam, you simply need to be born. To be in Christ, you need to be born again as well. Theologically, what is true of the federal head, in this case either Christ or Adam, what is true of the federal head is also true for all they represent. In Adam, all sinned, and so all men die. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So in Adam, all men sinned, and so all men die. In Christ, all who are Christ's are counted righteous, and therefore will live. Both first fruits and federal headship guarantee that what happened to Christ is also going to happen for us, to us. We're already, in a sense, well, we have new life in Christ, but we're already, as far as the future concerned, risen in Him. The first fruits guarantees that the harvest is coming. Federal headship guarantees that what happened to Christ will happen to us. Now, think of what it would be like if we went to bed and the sun didn't get up the next day. There would be no warmth. The temperature of planet Earth would begin to plummet. There would be no light. If you cover a bush for a while, you know very well that without light, the leaves begin to die. The tree begins to die. There would be widespread death of vegetation. Animals would begin to die. The world would soon disintegrate. There would be no hope. But praise God, the sun does rise each day. Its warm life-giving life floods the earth. With the sunrise each day, therefore, in a sense, our hope is renewed. Out of the night comes light. Even more sure than the rising of the morning sun is the certainty of our resurrection in Jesus Christ. Since He is the sun that rose, we can be certain that we will rise also. So the next time you see the sunrise, let it remind you of the sun who rose from the dead. By the way, I can't let these verses go past without making another application. That application was to our future hope. But consider the parallels between Christ and Adam. Adam is the federal head of all men. Christ is the federal head of all Christians. Adam sinned. Christ never sinned. Adam brought death. Christ brought life. Christ was a literal man. Adam was a literal man. Do you see that in verse 21? Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So then, if Adam was a literal man, he was indeed the first man. Evolution is impossible just on the basis of 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22 alone. The beginning chapters of Genesis are not Eastern myth. They have to be literal truth. Otherwise, Jesus Christ is not a man either. They're exactly parallel thoughts. It's based on the historicity of those early chapters of Genesis. If death came through Adam, then there was no death before Adam and no possibility of evolution, because evolution requires things to die. It requires the survival of the fittest and the loss of those things that are not fittest. It requires death. But that could not have happened because Adam was the first to begin to die. And all that has implications for our understanding of the Bible. We should not see pictures in the Bible where the Bible is meant to be understood as literal truth. The second significant event is future. And indeed, all the rest that we're going to look at tonight is yet in the future. The second event is our resurrection. Firstly, Christ's resurrection. Secondly, our resurrection. Now, let's be clear that we're following a chronological sequence of events in these verses 20 through 28. I want you to underline the time words so that you can see that this is chronological. First of all, verse 23, it says, but each one in his own order. You can underline each one in his own order. And then further on in verse 23, it says, afterward. You can underline afterward. Verse 24 begins, then comes the end. You can underline then. Verse 25 says, he must reign till. You can underline till. And verse 26 says, the last enemy. You can underline last. They're all time words that are telling us that there's a sequence involved here. Though separated by 2,000 years or more, the first event that follows Christ's resurrection from the dead that is mentioned in this passage is our resurrection. Verse 23 says, but each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Just as Christ rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead also. When? That verse says, at his coming. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul gives further explanation down in verse 51. If you flip down the chapter to 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's talking to Christians. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, that is we who are alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. All the dead in Christ will be resurrected at his coming. And any Christians alive at his coming will be changed, according to those verses, in a moment. Not in the blinking of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. That's momentary. So we'll all be changed. And our bodies will become incorruptible. Our corruptible bodies will become incorruptible, and our mortal bodies will become immortal. Now, we're going to deal with this more when we get down to verse 50 as we progress through the chapter. But Christ's coming and our resurrection is associated, according to those verses, with a trumpet. That's verse 52. There is a trumpet involved there. Now, we see this same sequence and the same association in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let's have a look at those verses. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, don't we? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God's going to bring back those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and here it is, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, that is their bodies, because their soul and spirit is already with Jesus. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 17 of that passage tells us that any Christians alive at Christ's coming will not only be changed, as the 1 Corinthians 15 passage says, but they will at that time be caught up. Rapturo in Latin. So the name given to Christ's coming and our simultaneous resurrection is rapture. When does the rapture occur? Well, suffice it to say now that the next grand event after Christ's resurrection that are listed in verses 23 to 28 is the rapture. Again, Paul guarantees our resurrection by the term first fruits. If you look at chapter 15 and verse 23 there, but each of us in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. It is a guaranteed resurrection of the saints that is the major reason for our comfort and our hope as Christians. And that's why Paul ends the passage in Thessalonians. If you look at the end of verse 17, it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That future event is meant to be a comfort and a hope to us Christians. Now, nearly 2 years ago, Nolan and I went to Central Australia to visit our niece, Rebecca. And she picked us up and she took us 4 hours over outback roads to a restricted Aboriginal area. And we stayed there for a while. As we were in and out from our home, we kept passing this mountain that I nicknamed Eagle Mountain. Because nearly every time we went past, we saw a couple of wedgies circling above the mountain. And they told me that there was an Erie which I hope you know is an eagle nest, there's an eyrie on that mountain, so I was determined to see it. When I climbed Eagle Mountain, I was not ready for the surprise. As I came across that last ridge, there right in front of me, just 20 feet away, perhaps a bit further than where Adrian is sitting there at the back, was a wedge-tailed eagle on the ground. And it was just sitting up there surveying everything down below it. And I go, oh, wow. And I went from my iPad to get a picture. And the picture's there in your bulletin. I got a picture of that wedgie. And then it took off. And it was just wonderful to see this. They're big birds. And to see it that close and it take off. Now, if it's so captivating to see something in God's creation, how much more will we be awed and amazed and thrilled to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. He is alive, and we will live to see him in all of his glory. Therefore, brother and sister, comfort one another with these words. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection. He makes all the difference. This is comfort. This is hope for the darkest valleys of life. We can keep going, for the best is yet to come. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The other future events ahead of us in Christ only reinforce this hope. The third significant event that the Holy Spirit mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:20-28 to give us hope is the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. What glories await those that are his? Let's have a look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Then, the word then in Greek, it's verse 24 starts with then. Then is literally after this. After the rapture comes what Paul is about to describe here, including the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 24, the first part says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And the end, the word end there is telos, fulfillment, completion, or consummation. The culmination of the ages there, then comes the end, the culmination of the ages when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And he goes on to say, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. When does this happen? Well, verse 25 says, for he must reign till or until he has put all enemies under his feet. He's going to reign until there is a final victory when he puts all enemies under his feet. Christ reigns. Christ reigns for a time, according to this verse, and then there is a final victory. Do you see that there in verse 25? This is the exact sequence of events described in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says about Christ's reign on earth. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark in their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not rise again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Okay, the first resurrection mentioned there is the resurrection of the just, which Daniel also prophesied in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. For there is two resurrections that Daniel mentions there, the first and the second. The second resurrection occurs after the 1,000-year reign of Christ and is the resurrection of the wicked to stand before that great white throne judgment of the Father. Verse 6 in that same passage in Revelation continues, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just. Over such the second death, which is a reference to the lake of fire, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In that 1,000 years, Christ rules the earth with a rod of iron. Outwardly, there is perfect outward conformity to his rule. But there are some that are not regenerated. There are some that are not following Christ in their hearts, even though they outwardly follow him. Verse 7 of that same chapter goes on to explain, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which in the four corners of earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So, are you understanding the sequence? Christ reigns for 1,000 years here on earth. At the end of that time, Satan deceives some whose hearts have not been regenerated. There's a rebellion against God, and that rebellion is put down. So Paul is giving exactly the same sequence as in Revelation. All the Old Testament saints and all the New Testament saints and all the resurrected tribulation saints will reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on earth. There will be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth to something like Eden-like conditions. His resurrection guarantees not only our resurrection, but also our reign with him. Be encouraged. There's wonderful days ahead. I'm not a real cricket fan, but when Australia is winning the cricket, I enjoy watching that much more. Now, one game last summer, I flicked on the cricket and Australia didn't seem to be doing too good. In fact, as I watched more and more, I realised that there was no way that Australia was going to win this game, so I flicked it off again. Later I heard, stunningly, that Australia had won that match in the very last over of the match. You know, that's how it is with planet Earth. Christ won the victory at the cross, at Calvary. But we do not see the victory consummated till the last over of the match. The game of life can be depressing, just as watching a game where Australia's losing can be depressing. But know the final result. Verse 25 says, "For he must reign till he has put all the enemies under his feet." Jesus Christ reigns and crushes all opposition. And we're on the winning team. We reign with him. I'm a citizen of heaven, and it will be a thrill of all eternity to see the Lord take the victory to win the grand final, as it were. Please find courage in your dark valley. That dark valley is not forever. You may be in a world of death and despair and loneliness. Jesus Christ creates a world of life and hope and community. Go to the Lord for help. Ask and keep on asking. He will fill every day with the hope of the resurrection. May he fill every day with the hope of the resurrection and the hope of reigning with him. The fourth significant event the Holy Spirit mentions in this passage to give us hope is the death of death. The death of death. You know that hymn, "Death is crushed to death"? Those words really struck me one time. This is going to be a time when death dies. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. People die during the millennium, but not after that. After the millennium, we go into eternity. Verse 26 says again, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So verses 24 and 25, describing the millennium, Christ's victory at the end of the millennium, and at the end of that time, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Eternity, heaven, cannot come until death dies. All who have ever lived, will be either in heaven or in hell for all of eternity. There will be no more death. And that is part of what makes heaven heaven. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Death is never a friend. Death is always an enemy. Death is never good. Death is always bad. Death of even the worst criminal is a sad thing, because the hope of their being redeemed then has gone forever. Death is an enemy, and that's why it's excluded from heaven. We might try to avoid the reality of death here on earth, but in heaven, the reality is there is no more death. The millennium is good, but heaven is even better. Revelation 21 and verse 5 says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" These words, brother and sister, are true and faithful. They are for you, dear Christian friend. If you're in a dark tunnel, if you ever find yourself in a dark tunnel, these words are for you. The words are faithful and true. One pastor writes, "When I was about 8 years old, I tried to deny the reality of death. It happened when my grandmother died. Seeing her lifeless body, I recall thinking, 'If that ever happens to me, I'll just get up and walk away.'" Well, that's when he was 8 years old. He says, "I'm now almost 70, and I look at death differently. I've officiated many funerals. I've said farewell to both my parents, all of my uncles, and many of my friends. I can no longer deny the harsh reality of death. It rips apart life's closest bonds, leaves hearts broken, ushers in loneliness, and opens floodgates of tears. Using pleasant-sounding words and calling funeral celebration services does not change the reality of death." Not that we shouldn't do those things, but it doesn't change the reality of death. There is a greater reality, though, that can give us hope, that will help us to go on living with hope. Jesus Christ broke the power of death. He did, like that little boy imagined, he did get up and walk away, praise God, from the grave. And one day, this last enemy, as Paul calls it, will be gone forever. Therefore, brother and sister, comfort one another with these words also. Death is going to die. The final significant event to give us hope is heaven itself. Heaven itself, verse 27. "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. "Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Did you get that? A lot of pronouns there. It definitely appears that Paul is quoting scripture at the start of verse 27 where he says, "For he has put all things under his feet." And in fact, those words are quoted from scripture. They come from Psalm 8 and verse 6, which says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." Talking of man, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." So there in Psalm 8 verse 6, the reference is to man, not particularly to Christ. Certainly all things are put under Christ's feet, according to Psalm 110 verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" That is, they'll be put under his feet. So Paul takes the words of Psalm 8, which applies to man, and he makes them to apply to the perfect man, that all things will be put under his feet. There are a lot of pronouns there in verses 27 and 28. So what I'd like you to do is follow those verses and I'll give you the objects that those pronouns refer to. Looking at your Bibles. "For God the Father has put all things under Jesus' feet. But when the Holy Spirit says all things are put under Christ, it is evident that God the Father, who put all things under Christ, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Okay, did you follow at that time? Bit easier, right? Whilst there is equality in the Godhead, in the Trinity, there is also an order. And part of the order is that the Son is subject to the Father. In effect, Father and Son rule over all things into eternity, and we will be with them. We'll be with them in heaven. Revelation 22 and verse 3 says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it," that's in heaven, "and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." With such an extraordinary future in Christ, from resurrection to reigning with Christ through the millennium, to final victory at the end of the millennium, to going into heaven to be with them for eternity, please be encouraged. Live for God, and you'll find genuine meaning for your life. God wants to use your personality. He wants to use your skills, your life situation, and even any struggle for hope that you might be able to minister to others who are looking for hope also, who are in despair. Give to others. There's joy in serving, and God will make that joy in serving others your strength. Your future in Christ is eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this future. Some of us might understand the scripture a little differently here, but we have a sure hope based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord Jesus, I look for your return. I look to be caught up with you, to meet you with the clouds in the air, and to forever be with you, to come back and reign with you, to see your final victory, and to be there with you and the Father. We shall look on your face, the scripture says. Our names will be in our foreheads. We will be focused on you. We'll be looking unto you, and we'll have a perfect peace as we sung, and we'll have perfect joy as we sung. And therefore, Father, we have hope. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.